The pairing together of roommates can be more of an art than a science. A few years ago, the Stanford News ran an article. It was an article on two student matchmakers. Their task, pairing together incoming freshmen, finding the perfect roommate dynamics. Now, many colleges do this with the aid of staff or even computers, but Stanford did things differently. With 1,675 incoming students, all of them needing roommates, these coordinators had a very busy summer ahead. In fact, each of their assignments was hand-picked. They weighed various factors, everything from music preferences to the preferred housing complex, even sleeping and cleanliness habits. Of course, they kept these assignments under a strict policy, a policy of absolute secrecy. No one can know their roommate until incoming day, until freshman day. And that would, of course, avoid any high expectations or preconceptions and the unavoidable Facebook stalk. And there has to be some surprise on move-in day, right? Well, I was thinking about this and thinking about our experiences, perhaps, with roommates. Because who among us hasn't had the good roommate experience? And who among us hasn't had the bad roommate experience? You see, there are wonderful occasions when we do and find that perfect match. That roommate who is an absolute blessing. And what a blessing it is to find an honest, faithful friend. Someone that we can love and trust. Someone who has our best interests in mind. Don't you want that this morning? Not that you as a spouse need to reply amen, that could get you into trouble. But to be walking in lockstep with the one who knows us inside and outside and loves us nevertheless and most of all. This morning, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, we will revisit a group of people. We will revisit a group of people who could have had the best relationship possible. The best possible person is in their midst. He's proven, without a doubt, that he is from God, that he is divine, and he's done this through the best possible miracles. And these people reject him. They refuse him. And it is in their folly that Jesus Christ teaches. And we will learn this morning that a relationship with him is greater than any other relationship. He far exceeds all other friends. And we will see as well that that relationship, it is necessary for true reformation. Well, as has been the case in the Gospel of Matthew, either a person or people or events, something precipitates a teaching by Jesus Christ. And today is no exception. Remember, in Matthew chapter 12, religious leaders have launched an attack against Jesus. They attack Christ. Going back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 2, your disciples break the law. In verse 10, you break the law. In verse 24, you partner with Satan. Verse 14, we learned that these Pharisees conspired against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. So we know their end game. We know their goal. And not to disappoint, still up to their usual strategy, not yet satisfied, in verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign from you." Right. Now, they ask nicely enough, "Teacher." But remember, they've already conspired against him. It is in their mind to destroy him. In fact, their hope would even be that he cannot do what they demand he do. Now, we know well enough that it is God who supplies the signs, a sign in terms of a miracle or a wonder. We see this from the Old Testament. God told King Ahaz to come and seek a sign from him. And you know God's response to this. It's Isaiah chapter 7, 14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The Gideon account may be the most familiar in terms of God giving signs. Gideon laid out a fleece. He did this two times. He laid out a fleece overnight. He woke up in the morning to dew everywhere except a dry fleece. God confirmed a promise to Gideon. He did it through a sign. But the pursuit of signs as a practice of our faith is a diversion. The pursuit of signs is a distraction. It is a detour from what Scripture calls the believer to. In fact, there's no verse that commands this. In our day, in some corners, it's popular to seek a sign, to seek signs, but this is also, again, a deviation. It doesn't stop some from trying, at any rate. One charismatic preacher has said it this way, quote, "We are created to walk and live in the supernatural and to experience supernatural healing, provision, favor, deliverance, and protection. We are living in a time right now when we need to know how to live in the supernatural, to experience signs, wonders, and miracles." Friends, we are living in a time right now when we need to know Christ. Through His sufficient word, we can know Christ. We are not lacking anything. We need to know Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that it's His divine power that has granted to us everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. So we know that God supplies signs. Indeed, He does. But we're fixated on Christ, not the pursuit of signs. The Pharisees knew that God supplies signs, but they're fixated on destroying Christ. And let's say for a moment, just for the sake of argument, what if Christ supplied this sign? What if He did what they asked? Surely we know their reaction, don't we? We've already seen it. Back in verse 22... a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, he was healed instantly by Christ, but they did not believe. They dismissed him. They wrote it off. They excused away this sign. These men had before them God in the flesh. They had the opportunity and the invitation for the most satisfying relationship they could ever experience. And they want a sign. They want another one. Verse 39, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment. The Queen of the South will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. An unfaithful generation will receive no sign. In fact, a faithful generation will rise up at the judgment and condemn them. Jesus is greater than all of them. You see in verse 39 that he refuses their request. He tells them, no sign will be given. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. God spoke this way through his prophets of Old Testament Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Israel was unfaithful. God views sin by his people, in this case, idol worship. He views it as adultery, cheating on him. And it's no different in our day. We as his church, we are his bride. He intentionally chose that language. That is the depth of his love and his commitment to us. It's a picture of his faithfulness toward you and I. So when we sin, we commit a spiritual adultery. It's a betrayal of a commitment to him. And when Jesus calls these Pharisees an adulterous generation, he does so because they took the word of God and they modified it to create their own religion. It was a kind of religion, a spinoff, where it put themselves at the center of a system. Essentially, it was idolatry. And Jesus refuses them. He refuses them a sign. Now, I want us to consider something for a moment. For those of us who are proclaiming the gospel, who are sharing the good news of Christ, who are going out into the Columbia neighborhood, would we not meet this demand if we could? If you and I had the power and someone asked us to show a sign, to prove our faith is real, to prove that God exists, if we had the power and the evil generation which occupies the world around us asked for a sign, maybe it would be to empty the beds at St. Joseph's. Maybe it would be to part the rain and the clouds above Bellingham. Maybe it would be to make all cats disappear. It's no accident I don't have these powers. But will we not use this power of God to prove our faith? To take one more opportunity to prove our faith and proclaim the gospel. But Jesus doesn't do this. I mean, one might think that he would. Here's yet another chance, as we've said, for him to win people to himself. But he trusts the timing of God. He trusts the sovereignty of God. God will have mercy on whom he desires, and he will harden who he desires. And I say this because I want us to remember that as we do outreach, as we share Christ, because success isn't in the fruit, success is in the faithfulness. When you stand on a stranger's porch and you raise your hand to knock on that door, and when you open your mouth to share the gospel with a friend, or when you change the conversation to Christ, you've already obeyed the great commandment. The Great Commission, I should say. It's the command to go. And God handles the outcome. Jesus is trusting that God is going to do this. So you and I are to be like Jesus. We're to trust God completely. To be faithful, to go. Let him handle the results. Now in verse 39, Jesus goes on with this teaching. He tells that audience that no sign will be given to it. Again, it's that current generation, that group of Pharisees, contemporaries of Jesus. No sign will be given to it but this sign of Jonah the prophet. He quotes from the Old Testament. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. You may be familiar with that story. And he compares what will be his experience to that. so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, referring to his burial and eventual resurrection. So the account of Jonah, if you wanted to read it, can be found in the Old Testament book entitled Jonah. Good. God calls Jonah to come and preach to a city called Nineveh. Nineveh was an exceedingly wicked city. Jonah detested the people of Nineveh. And when God called Jonah to go, what did Jonah do? He went in the opposite direction. Why did Jonah do this? You find Jonah doing this right away in Jonah chapter 1. It's four chapters long, and you find out later why Jonah did this in chapter 4. What does he say? Chapter 4, verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Jonah knows the character of God. And if he goes and proclaims repentance, if he goes and is a herald of the mercy of God, God may very well bless them. So Jonah went elsewhere. And his consequence for disobedience was a three-night stay in the belly of a fish. Well, Jesus takes this story and he applies it to his own death. And we should take this sign of Jonah the prophet to refer to the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Interestingly, it is a sign. It's just not what the Pharisees are asking for, and probably not what they would believe anyway. In fact, Jesus predicts that much. Because the men of Nineveh, they did repent at the preaching of Jonah, and in the final judgment, they will be there condemning the Pharisees, condemning them for not repenting at the appearance of God's Messiah. Christ says, something greater is here, referring to himself. But he's not done yet. He now turns over in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, tells a story of a queen who visited King Solomon. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very large caravan, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. We should see the queen of Sheba as the queen of the south. Many place her nation in modern-day Saudi Arabia. She traveled a significant distance to get to where she arrived. And we know from elsewhere in the scriptures that Solomon possessed immense wisdom. God invited Solomon to make a request of him. God essentially promised to give whatever Solomon desired, and Solomon asked for wisdom. People came from all over to hear this wisdom, not only the queen of the south, but also people from all other places. And Jesus says that the queen of the south is going to rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. Why will she do this? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Christ is greater than Solomon. Something greater is here. A Christ is greater than Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. Christ is God's son. Jonah fled from God. Christ fulfilled his word. Jonah preached to a city. Christ preached to a nation. Jonah hates his enemies. Jesus loves his. Christ is greater than Solomon. God gave Solomon wisdom. All wisdom is found in Christ. Solomon owned much wealth. Jesus owns all wealth. Solomon grew old and died. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. Solomon reigned for a season. Jesus reigns forever. Clearly, Christ is greater. Especially if you understand the men behind these names, Solomon and Jonah. Jonah's sin was absolutely deliberate. It was intentional. To use a word of the Old Testament, it was high-handed. He had to plan it. When Jonah sinned, he had to put one foot in front of the other to travel down to that town to buy fare for the wrong ship, to deliberately buy the wrong fare for the wrong ship, to locate that ship, to get on it, and go the other way. And then Jonah shook his fist at God. When things did not go his way, he threw what we call a hissy fit. He had an anger problem. How dare you have mercy on our enemies, God? But Christ is greater, is he not? He is greater than our premeditated sin. He's greater than our anger. He's greater than our bitterness. Solomon's desires undid him. Unchecked immorality led to idol worship. His multiple marriages, perhaps they were great politically, but they were a complete disaster spiritually. But Christ is greater. He is greater than our lusts. He's greater than our idols. He's greater than our compromises. How great is he in your life this morning? What priority does he receive? What investment are you making in your relationship with him? What investment in the lives of those sitting around the room with you this morning? Those whose lives he's placed in you and when he adopted you and gave you a family? What value do we ascribe to his word? How used is our Bible? How worn are our knees? How much worth is Christ to you this morning? Amen. It's the best relationship we can possibly enjoy. It's the perfect match for us, and it will always surpass everything else. But this relationship, it must be complete. To use a different word, this relationship must be full. And I want to explain what I mean by that by looking at the next few verses. Because they develop this theme, and they do it in a bit of a different way, perhaps in an unusual way. In verse 43, Jesus continues, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation." Well, this is one of those passages that gets all kinds of interpretations. In fact, if we parachute in, right into Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, if we land on just these verses, our options are endless. And this is why, when reading our Bibles, context matters. The placement of an account like this in the larger flow of the text is very important. In other words, verses 43 to 45, they connect to what immediately precedes. And remember what happened. The Pharisees demand a sign from Jesus. Jesus refused. He would not perform a sign. And the Gentiles, who received less, are going to be their judges. So here's the key. Corrupt hearts sought a sign. Those with the corrupt hearts looked good on the outside. They looked holy, but were inwardly sinful. Christ did not reside in their hearts. Their hearts were ultimately not given fully to God. Now, verse 43 depicts an exorcism. It's a casting out of a demon. In fact, this entire account, going all the way back to verse 22, all of this has precipitated from the casting out of a demon. And it appears that when a demon is exorcised or cast out, it goes on to seek a new host. And until it finds it, there seems to be a state of restlessness. All the way back in Matthew chapter 8, we learned an account where a demoniac was cast out of a man, and he wanted to go into a herd of swine. It also appears that based on this account, that human beings can be repossessed. In verse 44, the demon comes back to its original host. The heart or the soul or that person is called a house, and it takes up residence in the soul. And it's worth mentioning at this point, too, we need to be reminded that our enemy, be it Satan or his cohort of demons, these enemies do not rest. They do not take a break. They do not leave us alone. You see, Satan is on borrowed time. His clock is ticking. And no one has a work ethic of Satan. He's not even afraid of a challenge. But keep in mind the audience Jesus speaks to. Satan took on the very heart of Jewish religion. He went right after the center of temple worship. He went after these religious leaders. And by the time that Christ walked on the scene, we find the whole thing deceived spectacularly. They're polished on the outside, but polluted inside. The man freed from the demon would be a picture of the Jewish nation. In verse 43, things seem pretty good. It seems like, man, this guy is on his way. This is good news. And look at verse 44. What does it say? His soul was unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Now I'm going to read those one more time, and I want you to pick out which one of these characteristics is the fatal problem. His heart sat unoccupied, swept, and in order. Did anybody catch the death blow? His heart sat unoccupied. Some of your translations will say he was empty or he was vacant. Life got better for the man. His soul, his house, it was clean, but it was empty. It wasn't occupied. And all that came back, or what came back, was worse than at first. This is a message for the Pharisees, that these Pharisees had put off that Old Testament idolatry. That is outstanding. That is great. Their house is clean, but it sat empty. It was swept, it was put in order, but it was devoid of Christ. This is a message for the church. This is a message for each of us. This is a message for loving spouses, for obedient children, for nurturing parents, for kind bosses, for loyal employees, for voting citizens, for best friends. This is the kind of message that faithful churchgoers and generous givers and busy servants need. This message is for the very best among us. Those who have their lives together. Those who enjoy the best reputations and who can name the name of Christ. May your house, may your soul be swept and in order and fully occupied. May it be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that no room is left vacant. Amen. May he fill every room of your house with no vacancy, with no door remain closed. May he have full access to every corner of your soul. You see, it's possible to clean up our lives and miss Christ. It's possible to put off those old sins only to create new space for worse sin. I can remember my introduction into sobriety. And I can remember sitting in a room and listening to the stories told by people and getting to know them and watching their lives. And it was wonderful to see recovered people. But terrible to see new sins come in and enslave them because they were not captivated by Christ. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, it's not enough to clean house. We must also invite in the right tenant. And Jesus Christ is the best possible tenant.
Amen.
You and I, we can clean our houses, and we should. But let's clean our houses with Christ. Let's put our houses in order with Christ. You see, the essence of Christianity is not better than you were. It's all who you are. Christ gets all of it. He gets the house. No doors are closed. No rooms off limits. It's enjoying the best relationship we could possibly hope for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts are complicated. They are a mixture of desires, pure, holy desires, your Spirit working in us, longing to be like you. And some desires are wicked and evil and want to cling and remain with us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be the Lord over every corner of our hearts. That you would unravel any self-deception or confusion or ignorance. And grant us a grace to invite you in to every area of our lives. We thank you that you want our relationship. We thank you that you have sought us when we weren't even looking for you. Grant us a grace to make you master of the entire house. May you richly reward your people with the most satisfying relationship they could ever enjoy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.